If ever there seemed to be a time when God's wrath would be justified, if it came swiftly, this would be it. Well, in a strange irony, His judgment did come swiftly at the cross, but it didn't come on the crowd, it came on Jesus, on behalf of those who blasphemed Him.
No detail in Scripture is unimportant. That means if you're studying the crucifixion, you can learn from each of the personalities who interacted with Christ, including the Roman soldiers who executed Him, and the crowd who watched Him suffer, and the thieves who died beside Him. How did each group respond to Christ, and how did He respond to them? Find out today on Grace to You as John MacArthur continues his study called The Crucifixion Chronicle. This study points you to the immeasurable depth of Christ's mercy, both for those who mocked Him and put Him to death, and for sinners like you and me. Now here's John with today's lesson.
Luke chapter 23, and we are, of course, at the cross of Christ. Those that are gathered around the cross are mocking, sneering, and hurling abuse at Jesus with sarcasm. They're endeavoring to treat the Son of God with as much dishonor as they can muster, with as much disrespect and disdain and shame as they can possibly generate. Blasphemy can't be worse than this. And we might ask that in light of the heinousness of this, maybe this is time for God to act. We should be expecting a holy, righteous God to react to this kind of ultimate blasphemy by pouring out wrath and vengeance and fury on those who are perpetrating this on Him. If ever there seemed to be a time when God's wrath would be justified, if it came swiftly, this would be it. Well, in a strange irony, His judgment did come swiftly at the cross, but it didn't come on the crowd, it came on Jesus, on behalf of those who blasphemed Him. How strange it is that there at the event of Calvary, when God's fury should have come down on the crowd, it instead came down on Christ for the crowd, on their behalf. The stunning contrast at Calvary is the contrast between the merciless insults of the crowd and the merciful intercession of the Christ. And those are the two points I want you to look at. The crowd is made up of four groups. There's the people, the leaders, the soldiers, and the thieves. And they all have the same response to Jesus. They are literally without sympathy. They are heartless, cruel, brutal. Verse 35, and the people stood by looking on. You say, well, wait a minute, all it says in that verse is the people stood by looking on. Well, that's not all that can be said about the merciless crowd, I'm sorry to say. Matthew and Mark tell us more. Matthew and Mark tell us what we need to know. Matthew 27, 39, and those passing by, the milling crowd, were hurling abuse at Him, wagging their heads, a gesture of taunting, and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So the merciless crowd, then the merciless rulers, back to Luke 23:35. And even the rulers were sneering at Him. Of course, they orchestrated all of it, saying, He saved others, let Him save Himself, if this is the Christ of God, His chosen one. And so they mock Him for His claim to be the Messiah. They mock Him for His claim to be the one chosen by God. There's a third group. There are the merciless people in the crowd. There are the merciless leaders. And thirdly, the merciless soldiers. Verse 36, and the soldiers also mocked Him, coming up to Him, offering Him sour wine, and saying, if you're the King of the Jews, save yourself. They don't know anything about Jewish theology. They just joined the game. They just follow the same line. They mocked him, these merciless soldiers. They taunt. The actual Greek word epaizo is to taunt, inflicting even more pain on him to his face as he hangs in agony. And in a mock act of obeisance and service to him as if he were a king, they offer him sour wine. Now, there are a couple of occasions that are clearly identified when Christ was crucified in which he was offered something to drink. The first one was when they got him to the place to be crucified. You remember they offered him a drink that had a sedative in it that would probably be used to sedate the person a little bit so that it would be easier to nail him to the cross and he wouldn't fight. And Jesus refused that, remember? And then when he comes to the very end of his dying, 6 hours later, at the very end, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when he's about to die, he says, "I'm thirsty." And they lift up to him a drink on a sponge in the end of a stick. This seems to me to be something different from both of those. This seems to me to be part of the game they were playing. This is certainly not they're giving him the wine in response to his asking. This does not appear to be the sedative because he's already there and the mockery is already full scale. Seems to me that they are offering him sour wine and saying at the same time, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." It's a pretend act of obeisance as if they were bringing royal wine to the king. The mockery just reaches ultimate proportions. Roman soldiers drank a cheap form of wine. They offered it to him, mimicking the rulers, mimicking the people, spewing out the same taunts. Verse 38 is a very important note in the text. There was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." And of course, that's the theme that sets the stage for the whole comedy. It all played around that idea. Where did that sign come from? Well, John 19 tells us, we know historically that when people were crucified, their crime was posted. And since Jesus committed no crime, there could be no crime posted over him. So Pilate decided what was going to go on the sign. Pilate, John 19, 19. Pilate wrote an inscription, "Put it on the cross." This was Pilate's thing. And this is what it said. "Jesus the Nazarene," or "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." If you combine Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it actually says, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." It was all placarded there. Well, therefore, this inscription many of the Jews read. For the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. Again, reason for a huge crowd. It was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. Pilate wanted everybody to know it. And so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Pilate wouldn't change it because this was Pilate's way to mock them. They had mocked him. They had backed him into the proverbial corner and blackmailed him into executing a man he knew was innocent. Even his wife said, "Wash your hands of this innocent man." Pilate said multiple times, "I find no fault in him." Herod found no crime. And Pilate had been made to look like a fool, and he wasn't going to leave it at that, so he wanted to turn the tables and make them look like fools. It was Pilate's little joke. "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And they said, "Take that down and put up, 'He said he's the King of the Jews.'" And he said, "What I have written, I have written." So you have the people mocking Jesus and Pilate mocking the people. By the way, the inscription like that on the top indicates that the cross was a traditional cross with part of the long beam extending above the cross beam where the sign would be placed rather than a T-shaped cross, since this was placarded above his head. Something else about the soldiers back in verse 34, end of the verse, "And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves." They cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. That's standard procedure, by the way. The executioners were given the right to keep the possessions, the final possessions, the clothing and things of the people who were executed. That was sort of a small job benefit, I guess, perk. Now, there's a little more detail on this back in John, because John gives us some insight into exactly what the soldiers did in John 19, verse 23. The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts. There would be four parts. There would be four garments that a man would wear in that day. There would be an outer cloak that you kept warm with, like a jacket, and you slept on and used as a blanket. There would be shoes or sandals. There would be a headpiece. There would be a sash or a belt, four pieces. We know that there were four Roman soldiers assigned to a crucifixion. If you look in Acts 12:4, you read about a squad of Romans. It's a quaternion made up of four. In fact, a full one was four units of four. So it's very likely that there were four soldiers in a death squad. And that's why the four garments could be divided one to each of the four. But there was also a tunic, which would have been his regular garment. And the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said, let's not tear it. Let's cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That too in the Psalm 22. So that's what they did. They cast lots, dividing up his garments among them, each taking one piece and then somebody winning the tunic. As you think about that, you now realize that Jesus has been stripped of everything. He's been stripped of all his clothing, and he's naked except for a loincloth. And they're doing everything they can to strip him of all his dignity. If there's anything left of his dignity, they want to make him such a mockery that there will be none of that left. And he's hanging there naked. Can't help but think about that without remembering that when Adam and Eve fell into sin, they were immediately made conscious that they were what? Naked. Nakedness has been associated with and symbolic of moral guilt, symbolic of shame before God. And they tried to make coverings for themselves unsuccessfully, and God moves in Genesis chapter 3 and kills an animal to make coverings for them, for that shame and nakedness, that symbol of moral guilt. God Himself made a covering. Here at Calvary, Jesus is made naked in our place. Jesus is in the position of manifesting the symbol of moral guilt and moral shame before God, only He's not covered. He's judged. He's cursed by God in that nakedness, which was not His own, but ours. Jesus naked in our place. Jesus naked, the symbol of our moral guilt and moral shame, is not covered by God. He is judged by God, and God pours out the full fury of His wrath on that nakedness. And Jesus, the one made naked for us, becomes our covering. He becomes our covering, our Lamb who covers us. This in a divine irony. Finally, the merciless thieves, verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." It's the same thing. They're all playing the same game. One of the thieves. Only one is quoted by Luke, but Matthew and Mark tell us the rest of the story. Here's what Matthew says. Matthew 27:44. The robbers were also insulting him with the same words. both of them, plural. Mark 15:32. Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. They both joined in. The whole crowd, all the rulers, all the soldiers, both thieves. All Luke does is record for us what one of the two said, but they were both involved. Are you not the Christ? Again, with scorn and sarcasm. Save yourself and us. It's just all merciless. So against this attitude of this merciless insult, we look at the merciful intercession of the Christ. It's really stunningly, starkly opposite. Verse 34, but Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. This is just shocking. It's just shocking. Without argument, what is being spewed out of these evil hearts and evil mouths right at the Son of God is the supreme blasphemy, the ultimate desecration of holiness, the lowest sin ever committed, wickedness at its lowest. And it is deserving of divine cursing, divine threatening, divine vengeance, divine judgment, divine damnation. This is injustice without parallel, transgression without equal. This is heresy above heresy, irreverence above irreverence, profanity above profanity, sacrilege beyond comprehension. We would expect Jesus to pour out furious denunciations on all of them, to judge them, to make them pay for their outrageous, extreme iniquity immediately on the spot. But he doesn't. Contrary to that, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. He asks God to provide forgiveness for them. Now, Jesus spoke seven things from the cross. He spoke to one of the thieves and said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Then he spoke to his mother and to John and said, behold your mother, behold your son, and gave the care of his mother to the apostle John who were standing far, far away. And then for 3 hours, the whole earth was dark and he spoke not at all. And after the darkness, he spoke to God and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he spoke to the soldiers and said, I'm thirsty. And they gave him the sponge. And then he spoke to himself and said, it is finished. And then he spoke to God and said, into thy hands I commit my spirit. But the first thing he said before any of those was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. His first words were words seeking divine forgiveness for the world's most wretched sinners. Certainly, this is Jesus the Father running to embrace the stinking prodigal, isn't it? This is not surprising. Jesus even said that the more someone is forgiven, the more they love. So he set himself up to forgive great sinners so that he might experience from them great love. Peter says that when he reviled not again, and that when he was being abused, he did not cry out for vengeance, 1 Peter 2:23 and 24. Stephen picked up on this, and when Stephen's life was being crushed out by the bloody stones, Stephen, following his Lord, said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. This is a general prayer. To understand what he meant by this, it is a general prayer for all the world to know that there is no sin against the Son of God that is so severe it cannot be forgiven if one will repent. That's the message. If there is forgiveness for these people, there is forgiveness for anyone. You can't get beyond this. But it's more than just a general prayer. It's a specific prayer. When he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing, he knew who the them were. because on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 Jews in Jerusalem were converted to Christ and baptized, and the church was begun. And within a few weeks, another 5,000 men and more and more, and it moves into tens of thousands of people in Jerusalem who embrace the faith of Jesus Christ. And there must have been many of those who came to Christ in those weeks after the resurrection who were there in that crowd, so that it is a general prayer telling the whole world that the sinner who repents and comes to Christ can be forgiven of the worst crime ever committed. But it is also a specific prayer, and that God knows in His mind from before the foundation of the world who in that crowd He will truly forgive. And a church was born out of these people who stood at the foot of Calvary and mocked the Son of God. They became the first church. Not only that, there was a soldier. Among the soldiers, one of them came to salvation. Verse 47 of Luke 23, when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And Matthew says he said something besides that. He said, "This was the Son of God." And by the way, don't think it was just that centurion. Listen to Matthew 27:54. "Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus said, 'Truly this was the Son of God.'" The prayer was answered on the spot. Some in the crowd formed the first church. Some among the soldiers affirmed the deity of Jesus Christ. And a Roman centurion praising the true God of Israel and affirming the reality of His Son and others with Him. And by the way, some of the leaders also were saved. In the 6th chapter of Acts, verse 7, "The word of God kept on spreading. The number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem." Listen to this. "And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." And by the way, there was one of the two thieves who said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And to him Jesus said, "Today I'll meet you in paradise." In one sense, it's a general prayer, throws open the forgiveness of God for all who have rejected Christ, no matter how great the crimes committed against Him. But on another level, this is a very specific prayer that was immediately answered among the crowd, among the soldiers, among the thieves, and even among the priests. And the great irony of Calvary is that while all this scorn was being heaped on Christ, He was bearing the curse of God far worse than anything they could put on Him. You think it's bad to be cursed by men. He was being cursed by God. But in taking both the curses from men and the curse from God, He provided the very atonement which makes the forgiveness He prayed for possible.
This is Grace to You with John MacArthur. Thanks for tuning in today. John has been Grace to You's featured speaker since 1969. He's also chancellor of the Masters University and Seminary, and his current study is titled The Crucifixion Chronicle. Well, one thing is clear after today's lesson. Christ loves His enemies perfectly. He showed great mercy to those who showed none to Him. And of course, loving our enemies is a command we have from Christ Himself. It's one of the hardest commands to follow. So, John, how can a believer live up to that command? What would you tell that person listening right now who's wondering, what can he do? What steps can he take to truly love his enemies?
You know, I think the underlying motive is where this all begins. If you're going to love your enemies, you have to be motivated to love your enemies. And what has always been the most clear motivation to me is the words of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, that you are never more like God than when you love your enemies. That to me is high motivation. If I want to be godly, if I desire to be like the loving Father who runs after the sinner and throws His arms around him, even though he has been a vicious and a rebellious enemy,
then I have to love the sinner. I have to love my enemy. So the motivation for me is not personal. It's not so that I can gain some merit. The motivation for me to love an enemy is to be like God. And I think we understand that. Everybody's aware of the little phrase, what would Jesus do? Well, Jesus would love his enemies because that's exactly what he did do, because that's exactly what God does. I think we need to understand the heart of Jesus a lot more than we do. I think there's a serious lack of depth in the evangelical church today and across the world with regard to Jesus and to the gospel and to what it means to live as a Christian in the world. There's just so much superficiality, which leads me to say that I am very excited to tell you about a brand new book called Only Jesus. And when I say I'm excited about it, I mean this. I've been waiting for years to get this book out. I should have done it a lot sooner, but it has finally arrived. Only Jesus. This is the gospel message. When Jesus said, "Follow me," what did he mean? That is what this book answers. The gospel message has hard demands. It's a stumbling block, Paul said. But how can we overcome the natural incapacity and inability and unwillingness to follow Christ? Well, we can't unless we bow the knee to the power and grace of God. This brand new book titled Only Jesus looks at the gospel, looks at Christ himself, looks at what he required, looks at our inability, but his ability to overcome our inability to bring us into his kingdom. In actuality, Only Jesus is a streamlined version of my book called The Gospel According to Jesus. It takes you to the heart of the gospel. Great read for every Christian and every non-Christian. Brand new hardcover book available from Grace to You.
Friend, this book is going to help you see, and maybe more clearly than ever, exactly what God has saved you from and what he has saved you for. Get Only Jesus when you contact us today. The book is available in hardcover for $10, and shipping is free. To pick up a copy for yourself, and maybe a few to give away, call us toll-free 800-55-GRACE or visit our website, gty.org. The title of the book again, Only Jesus. Order yours by phone, 800-55-GRACE, or go to gty.org. And when you visit gty.org, you're going to find thousands of free resources that will help deepen your study of God's Word and enrich your worship. That includes more than 3,500 of John's sermons and our blog, which has articles on topics like how to fight sin, understanding God's love, and even how to be a better parent. You can also catch any episode of this broadcast you may have missed. All of those resources and more are free of charge at gty.org. And again, John's new book, Only Jesus, is available now at gty.org. Now for John MacArthur and the entire Grace to You staff, I'm Phil Johnson, encouraging you, tune in for Friday's broadcast. You're going to hear details about the thief on the cross that you may never have considered. It's another look at the Crucifixion Chronicle, as John continues unleashing God's truth one verse at a time on Grace to You.